We're going to continue our studies in Hebrews tonight. This is a precious book. And whether Christ is seated or standing, why, it's still a great book. This passage we're going to begin with tonight, we're going to start in verse 10, if you will. As you know, chapter 2. I marvel that we've progressed this far, because there are some other things I wanted to say back before this, but I didn't feel like I wanted to take the time with them at the time. But this verse right here, I tell you, before you read verse 10 with me, get your finger marked right here and go back to me with me to Colossians chapter 1, will you? I want you to notice something that is more than just a coincidence. Colossians 1, 16, and 17, if you will. I want to just read that slowly with you. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There's an emphasis there on two words. Did you notice them? All things. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and let's see if you see any similarity between Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 and Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. Now, Paul brings up the subject of the creatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we again see the use of all things. This is peculiarly Pauline. It's a Pauline term used throughout these writings. I think you will admit with me probably the best known one of all, of course, is Romans 8:28, where we know that all things work together for good, etc. And so that reminder there. Now let's just read this. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want to call to your attention what he says here. This is the place where we see the purpose of the death of Christ. And that's to bring many sons unto glory. In order to take us to this designated place, which is called glory, he first of all had to come where we are. This wasn't done by long distance. It wasn't done through the mail or through Federal Express or something. It was something that he had to do. He had to come from where he was to where we are in order to take us where he was and where he is now. You understand that? And so what this word glory in here, and I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, I think it's important that I do reiterate this as often as possible. But whenever you find the word glory in the Bible, the word glory is always used to designate the aura or the presence of God. It's the indescribable about God. It's his revelation of himself. So whenever you find glory, it's that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. Now whatever heaven is, it's going to be a place of glory, because there, for perhaps the first time any of us will ever have, we're going to see the glory of God. We're going to experience something of it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ was taken up into this mount or went up there with his disciples, he there met with two men. We know them now to be Elijah and Moses. I believe these are the same two witnesses you find in the book of Revelation. One representing the law, the other representing the prophets. And there, Peter says, there we saw his glory. There was a transfiguration took place. That somewhere there on that mount, Jesus Christ was enveloped in a cloud of such brightness and such effulgence is the word. Remember the word brightness over here I told you about, apogosmo? When you see that word brightness, it's that eternal essence of Christ himself. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And that word or that concept is all the way through Paul's writings, where we are told that not only is he glorious and he is in glory, but we have had some of that transmitted unto us. There's been a transfer of the glory of God to us to some degree. We are children of light. We're not of night. We're not of darkness. And we are here with that essence of Christ upon us. Now I'm going through that in order to set up what I want to say. Well, the purpose of the death of Christ here, according to this verse, is to bring many sons into glory. In order to take us to that designated place, first of all, he had come where we are. He became a man in order to redeem man. All of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were animals or birds, and they were bulls, sheep, goats. There were some birds that were used. The poor could use a sparrow. Christ said, "Is not a sparrow sold for a farthing?" Well, the reason that sparrow was used because the blood would be sprinkled on the breast. It was set loose, indicating that the blood was being covered, that their sins were being taken away. The scapegoat that had the blood applied to him was sent off into the desert, and that all the way through. Now remember that the reason why the book of Hebrews says it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats and etc. We'll get into that later. Why it cannot take away sins. It took a higher type than man himself in order to redeem man. And there was no higher type on this earth. You can search it if you may, and you'll find no higher type than man. Man, all mankind have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all together become unprofitable. So a higher type than man in order to die for man had to be found, and that was in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, are you understanding what I'm saying? He had to become man, but he was no ordinary man. He was different than other men. He did not have the blood of Adam flowing in his veins. It wasn't until just a few years ago that they found out that a child was born did not bear in his body the blood of the father, the blood of the mother. That's where the blood came from. That's how the child was nurtured in the womb. And that set it free a lot of things. They said, well, if he had blood, he must have had a father, he didn't. The Holy Spirit was his father. But the blood that he bore was the blood of Mary. And it wasn't of a man. And that blood, by the way, was only his by virtue of the fact that he was a man. He had something else in his blood that was far beyond the blood of mankind, which was tainted. Mary herself, whether you like it or not, and the Roman Catholics won't admit it, but Mary was a sinner.
Right.
And in order for Mary to be saved, Mary had to be washed in the blood of her own son.
Right.
In order to have her sins taken away from her. So this blood, I'm confused. I said the wrong thing. Pardon me, please. I got confused by the standing and sitting. It's the blood of the Father and the child. And the blood of the Father in this case was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the blood of the mother. I'm sorry. But that blood in his veins was not putrefied. It was not tainted like all the other blood on the earth. Now, what Paul is speaking of here is this, he was not guilty of any transgressions of mankind. He became sin in order to bring the glory. I think the greatest wonder in the entire Bible of all time is what God would want any of us. I don't know what he wants with us, and then go to the extreme of suffering on our behalf in order to bring us into his presence or his glory. This verse is the place where we find the only instance where our Lord is referred to as the captain of our salvation. The Greek word used here is archegos. Archegos, that's A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. And it means author, captain, or prince. This is the same word, the same Greek word, that's used later on in Hebrews 12:2. And here the King James translators, instead of calling him captain, he's called the author and finisher of our faith. It's the same word that's used. In this instance, we see our Lord as the conquering head of a host of people, leading captivity captive as the captain who is leading these many sons off into what is termed here glory, or the revealed presence of God. Glory, as we refer to it, is heaven in that sense. Whatever heaven is where God is. As you know, after all these years in the ministry, I have never preached a message on heaven. And I don't take pride in that. It's just because I'm ignorant. I don't know what heaven is. I have not been able to determine in the scriptures how I'm going to come to an adequate description of it to be able to preach on. I've preached about heaven, where Christ is, where God is, the effulgence, the setting forth of his glory, and so on, and what eternity is, where God is, and so on. But as far as heaven's concerned, I think that the description that most people use, they like that idea of the pearly gates over in the book of Revelation, you know, and the streets paved with gold. Boy, that appeals to a lot of people. But I want you to know that's not a picture of heaven. That's the New Jerusalem. And there's a lot of difference in that. And this is something that John saw in a vision where it was something that contained the promises of Israel. Each of the tribes of Israel were pictured on the 12 gates leading into the city. Each tribe had its symbol or its totem on there. And the materials that went in to make that up are all of this earth. Every material used in there. Gold is of this earth. Silver is of this earth. Pearls are of this earth. The different beryl and emeralds and so on that are there are earthly symbols. And that will have nothing to do with where heaven is in eternity. So, this is why our Lord is called the author or the captain. The idea of glory, as we refer to it as heaven, was foreign to the Jew by the time of Christ. All the promises of God were to be fulfilled in an earthly possession. Most of the prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, had to do with the land. We've come to know as Palestine, or today, as it's called, the land of Israel. The passing of God's promises from the scene of earthly things to the heavenlies is carefully laid out in Paul's writings. Now, I want you to remember that when the Jews here were hearing about heavenly things, it was something entirely foreign to them. Now, if you don't think I'm right on this, go back to the Old Testament, and the only time you ever find anything that might even speak of heaven, like Isaiah, for instance, when he said in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, and he saw that, but he was not there describing heaven as such. High and lifted up, in other words, above the earth on which he was standing. It was inconceivable to them that there would be something other than earthly promises, because all promises were yea and nay in Abraham. What God promised Abraham, and still today, by the way, the Jews in that land over there keep talking about God's promise to Abraham. Well, by the same token, so do the Arabs. The Arabs, if you know correctly, in their Quran, the first five books in the Quran are the first five books of the Holy Bible that we have. They are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They claim Abraham as their father too. Well, why shouldn't they? Ishmael was his child. And the Arabs, for the most part, claim themselves to be Ishmaelites. And they have certain promises given to them In fact, great promises are given to them. And the Jews cannot dispute that. But remember that all of these disputes and all these arguments and all these wars that have been carried on are about earth and earthly promises and concerning square feet and boundaries and rivers and mountains and trees and that which goes to make up the earth, as you and I know it. So when you talk to the Jew over here, as he's doing, and he begins to introduce heavenly places and talk about the glory of God and so on, this is a foreign language to them. They were not equipped for it. They didn't understand it. Now, verses 11 through 13. I'm entitling this section in here, The Oneness of Sanctification. There are several things said here, and I want you to see them. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Or may I just paraphrase that and say they're all one. There's unity here. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Just a word about that word church for a moment, may I? If you look that up in your concordance, it's the same word that is translated congregation in other places, or assembly. When the King James translators translated the King James, they were warned by James. That was one of the stipulations. I have read very, very carefully what their charge was in the translation of that, what all they were required to do, what versions they were to use, how they were to consult the Greek and the Hebrew. And one of the warnings in there was not to change the ecclesiastical use of that word church. So they left it that way. And in every place where that word is translated church, it really is best understood as congregation or assembly. Yeah. And this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the assembly of those who have been gathered together. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. It makes more sense that way, doesn't it, than to say church in here. Can I get on a diatribe for a minute? Yes. I wish the word church had never been invented. I just wish it was never used. There are a lot of people today that could amount to something for Jesus Christ if they could get that word out of their mind. Now, you know how I feel about this, I think. But 99% of the time, well, I'll even go beyond that, probably 99 and 99, 100% of the time, when somebody says, I'd like to have you come and visit our church, they're not talking about a congregation of people. They're talking about a building somewhere. When pastors talk about their church, they're not talking about the people that God has given them charge over. They're talking about a building that they possess. My son-in-law, not too long ago, got through building a building down there in Rocky Mount, Virginia, over on Route 220. And he said, I want to take you over and show you the church. I said, oh, today isn't Sunday. He looked at me and said, oh, yeah, well. He said, you know what I mean. I said, yeah. I said, I wish I knew what you meant. I tell you, there are some of you sitting right here right now have had a hard, difficult time getting church out of your head. And you're still messed up over that because you somehow... I think sometimes there's even a kind of a guilt feeling that you're not going to a church somewhere. My friends, you'll never get any closer to what constitutes a New Testament church than what you see right here. Right. This is the quintessential part of a church. It's people. Mm-hmm. And especially people who are the church, which is his body. Do you agree with me on that? Amen. You do. And I'm glad, because I don't want you mad at me. Right? I just wish it hadn't been invented. I asked a man one time, he asked me what church I went to, and I told him that that I didn't go to a church. I was the church. And I said, what church do you go to? He said, I'm Roman Catholic. He said, I go to the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, well, how many Roman Catholic churches are there? He said, oh, they're all over the world. And I said, there's not just one church then, right? He said, no. I said, well, I belong to one church. There's only one.
Yeah.
And that's the church which is the body of Christ. Yeah. Of course, the man wanted to know what I was talking about, and I explained it to him. He said, well, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. He said, I've often wondered. He said, when they have the Mass on Sunday, they talk about the host being present there. He said, whenever they have, he said, is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in every church in the world all at the same time? He said, how can that be? He said, somebody's having Mass in New York at 11 o'clock in the morning. Here we are down here at 10, and over somewhere else it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, how do you explain that? I said, don't ask me, ask the priest. Ask him how they explain that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, be that as it may. Sanctification is a Pauline theme. The words sanctify, sanctifieth, and sanctified, and sanctification, all of which are from the same source word, appear as follows in the New Testament. If you want to write it down, please do. Or get your concordance out, count it, look up the references I've done. Sanctified appears only twice in John. And in both cases, they appear in the words of our Lord. In Acts 20:32, and in Acts 26:16, the word is used only by Paul as he spoke. In the rest of the 12 instances, all are used by Paul, and only one of them in Jude. Sanctifieth is used only by Paul both times in Hebrews. The only other use of the word comes from our Lord's speech in Matthew 23:17-19. Sanctification is used by Paul four times. Peter did use it twice, but not in the same sense that Paul used it. The same is true of sanctified, where our Lord used the word twice in John 17:17-19. That's a great high priestly prayer in the garden before he was taken out to be crucified. Now, this is the place where he prayed that they would be sanctified through the word and truth. Paul wrote the word in Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, and in Hebrews 13. But Peter only used it once. Because of that brief survey, I think we can safely say that Paul used these words more than any other, and it is peculiarly a usage of Paul. It's a Pauline term. Now, the idea of verse 11 is that of unity. And I want you to notice that the one who is sanctifying here and those who are the recipients of sanctification are one. That's the reason why I believe that Ephesians chapter 4 plays such an important part. There's only one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, etc. And for this reason, Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, or if you will please, literally, my brothers. Christians have long used the term brother in referring to one another. Back in the early days of Diocletian persecution in Rome under Nero, and later on other places, there's a connotation of brethren or brother being used to denote Christians and their relationship with one another. There is even today in our land and other places the church called the Church of the Brethren. Or there's another group I used to preach in some called the Grace Brethren movement. And it's a good term. It's a wonderful thing to be called brethren by the Lord himself. Psalm 22, I've quoted from that before in these studies, and we'll quote again from it. That psalm's messianic. It reveals in advance something of the crucifixion of Christ. You can't read the 22nd Psalm without realizing that the psalmist is making reference to the death of Jesus Christ, can you? That is a marvelous psalm. All right, now, I want you to familiarize yourself with it if you don't know it. In verse 22, it says in that psalm, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now that's the sense of what he says here in Hebrews, right?
Right.
The translators of the King James, as I said, will require to use the word church instead of congregation, which is meant here. In other words, it is in the assembly of the sanctified, or the called out ones, that Christ declares himself as one with those he calls brethren. I think two of the greatest blessings that I've ever had break forth on my mind, and for which I thank my God every day. The first one is, my God has bidden me to call him my Father.
Amen.
I rarely ever pray that I don't make mention of that. Lord, I just want to thank thee for the privilege of calling thee my Father. And the other thing is that I have the privilege also, because of the scripture, to call my brethren my brethren. Because Christ called me his brother, I'm one of the brethren. You are the brethren. It doesn't say anything about cistern in here. But remember that in Christ there's neither male nor female, you and a great bond are free, and that sexual gender is broken down in that sense. That doesn't mean that we're all equal and that you've lost your identity, ladies, but it does mean that in the sense of brethren, you are one of the brethren, just like I am. Now, the eternal work of our Lord is that of the high priest. We'll be getting into that study, not here, I'm sorry to say, but probably in Michigan. But in his work as the great high priest, he declares himself and his brethren as worthy. In the order of things, the word comes to us, which brings us out of darkness into light and results in our salvation. In our salvation, we are said to be sanctified or set apart as holy unto the Lord. Now, in the eternal ages to come, that first calling that resulted in our salvation will continue, I believe, to be the great hymn of praise that will go up before the throne of God throughout eternity. I don't know about you. I've never felt that the hymns we sing in our, quote, churches, end quote, are adequate. I always love to sing back the psalms to the Lord, make up my own music to them sometimes. Sounds a little stupid if someone's hearing it, but you can do so in your heart. In fact, didn't Paul tell us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord? That wasn't necessarily something outward. But I believe that when we, as many sons, come into glory, and we are part of that, although I know that he's not necessarily referring just to that here, not talking about the church, which is his body, but I rather suspect that in eternity, the one thing that we'll all have in common is that we will send up a hymn of praise constantly, one of amazement. I've often thought about old John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. You know, there were five more verses to that great old hymn than you ever find in your hymn books. I wish I had them today. I let somebody borrow them from me, and I never got them back, and I wouldn't know where to go back and find them again. I found them in an old hymn book that came out of Bristol, England, which is the home of Newton, and which contained some of his hymns, a lot of which had never been published in other hymn books. But, you know, he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. They loved it. You know, that started out, by the way, as a worm. For such a worm as I, and then it was changed to wretch. Now that's no longer there. They don't like the sound of wretch. Now they've just changed it for such a one as I. And think about the little cute little old lady. Do we have any cute little old ladies here? This little old lady had on a blue velvet dress and a lace collar, and she drew herself up to her full 4'9", and told me in no uncertain terms that I want you to know, Mr. Rhodes, that I am not a dirty, rotten, filthy, miserable, stinking sinner, like you said. And I said, well, is that right? Well, then what kind of a sinner are you? And she got furious. The pastor told me that she wanted him to throw out that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, because she didn't like that word wretch in there. That's one of the reasons. But let me tell you, whatever we are, there's no word to describe how rotten we are, and no word to describe how wonderful we are in the sight of God after sanctification. I thank God that I am sanctified, and when that hymn of praise goes up, I want to be there singing it. In verse 13, Paul is quoting from a passage in Isaiah 8:18. Look at that verse, please. Read verse 13 again, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 18, Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, to all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a promise of eternal sonship through the Son of God. Many a Jew boasted then, and even boast today, that they are the seed of Abraham. But my dear people, not one of them would ever dare to call himself Abraham's brother. Not one instance in Jewish writings do you ever find that. That would be an effrontery to do that. That would be a disgrace for them to claim to be on that equal footing with him. And yet, you see, Christ is not ashamed to call us brother. No wonder John was filled with awe when he exclaimed, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Just like Christ is a son of God, we are the sons of God in that sense, you know. He is a son of God in the sense that with us, he's made us co-equal with him. And I love this language. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gives us this privilege to call him brother and to call God Father. That's the same awe that was present with Paul as he wrote in Romans 8:33-34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so throughout eternity to come, throughout the eternal, and I don't like to use the word eternal ages, because there aren't any ages in eternity.
Right.
There are no eons. You can't say countless, because there's no number attached to it. But throughout eternity, whatever it is, Christ will declare the name of God before us, and he'll declare our name before him, and all of it, because of the death, burial, and resurrection for the dead. Because Christ lives forever, we also live. His intercession never ends, for even as he presents us before the throne of God now, so shall he continue to do so, to intercede on our behalf forever. I cannot believe that the great high priest of our profession shall ever cease doing what he's presently doing. He ever liveth to make intercession, and as he lives, so do we. Verses 14 and 15. This is the first mention in Hebrews of the death of Christ, and that death looked forward to the priesthood of the great high priest forever. Paul has a lot to say about this factor, and that which is yet to come. We'll get into it in the succeeding chapters. The entering into the Holy of Holies is yet to be examined, but for the moment I want to examine what he says in this place. Look at verses 14. And 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is true that the children of parents inherit the same flesh and blood that was peculiar to their forebears. They are said to be of the seed of that particular family. In that same manner, we also take upon ourselves the very nature of Christ as partakers of his nature. We do that spiritually. Physically, we take on the nature of our parents. Spiritually, we take on the nature of our Savior who died for us. He took upon himself the form of a man and became obedient unto death. We participate in that. The death of Christ was a supernatural death in that even though he's flesh and blood, he did not bear in his body the sinful nature of Adam, which brought about death on the whole human race. All of mankind, whether they realize it or not, are in bondage to sin. And because they're in bondage to sin, they're also in bondage to death. That bondage is never released until Christ sets man through his death. Sets him free, I mean. In the death of Christ, there were a number of things that were achieved. I want to talk about them for a moment. The first thing is, there was an accomplished redemption for all those who come to God through faith. But when I say accomplished redemption, the death of Christ had a purpose in it. He came here to this earth for the purpose of dying on the cross that he might do, as Paul said, lead many sons into glory. We see a different view of that, of course, in the Pauline writings as we look at the truths concerning the body of Christ. But whatever you do, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the primary purpose of the death of Christ was to achieve an atonement, to make an one-ment, if you want to use that word, between God and man. There was one man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that death on the cross was the means whereby he took us from our present sinful state, forgave us of those sins, those crimes against God, as it were, and then lifted up in his own self and took us up and seated us in heavenly places in himself, that we might henceforth not serve sin, but to serve him. And that is a very important thing that we understand, the accomplished redemption for all who come to God through faith. The next thing was there's a victory over death. That was accomplished. Death until the time of Christ was conquering and vanquishing the whole world. I know today we say, well, we're all going to have to die, but in the case of the Christian, that really isn't true, you know. There is a sense in which death does take place, in which your body no longer will function. Kidneys won't function. The heart stops beating. The brain won't work any longer. Eyes can't see. Fingers can't touch. Blood is not flowing in your veins. The cold, clammy hand of death is upon you. But in that sense, only the body dies. But there's something more than the man of the body. The body itself is only a small part, if you will, please, of what we are eternally in God. That bodily reunion will come about someday. That body will be resurrected. I believe that every fish in the sea that's eaten the human flesh, every grave that, in which a body has died, that is a believer has died, all bones that have been lost on desert floors and in the floors of the oceans of the world, I believe that all of that, every molecule of it, will be gathered together by God Almighty one day and brought back to its present owner. Will be back given that new concept, because it's all been paid for. Christ paid for ourselves, everything, body, soul, and spirit. That's a good thing to remember that. When we talk about accomplished redemption, then the second thing is, there was victory over death. Our Lord rose from the dead, therefore death has no more claim upon the human race. Third is the fact there was a victory over Satan. Our Lord wrested from Satan the power that he had over death. You know that Satan had that power, but it was limited. In the case of Job, you know, I've been doing a lot of studying Job, and I love the book. But in the case of Job, you know, God said to Satan, he said, you know, do whatever you want with him, only you can't touch his life. That belongs to me. And I imagine that just really galled Satan because he knew he couldn't take his life. The devil couldn't kill him. And you know, there's a case where an angel and Satan had a great argument over the body of Moses. Satan wanted that. That would have been a triumph for him to have the body of Moses, but he couldn't have it. It's impossible for him to take it. That body belonged to God, and even though God took Moses' life before he was able to go into the promised land, he let him see it. But on Mount Moab there, he took his life from him. Satan didn't take his life. But Satan showed up on the scene. If he could have claimed his body, he could have boasted in the nether regions, "Look at here, the power I've got. I killed Moses." But he didn't. And if you remember this, there's no power with Satan in that at all. That belongs to God alone. In addition, the fear of being taken captive by Satan has ended. There is a lifetime of bondage to people. And even we as believers have been in bondage for most of our life. But after faith comes, there is no longer a fear of death. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. 1 Corinthians 15:55. The distinguishing mark of Christianity has always been the blessed hope of the resurrection from the dead. Men do a lot of things today to stretch out their lives. You can drive along the road and you see people out there jogging and running, you know, and the big exercise places, the big gyms today are flourishing like crazy because people over there exercising, and the vitamin and mineral business is booming and flourishing. Billions of dollars are spent every year on this. All of this is done because man somehow wants to extend his life. But at the very most, he's not going to extend it, but just a little bit. Let's just say he adds another 10 years to his life. Say, well, that's 10 years. Hallelujah. We'll argue that. 10 years is 10 years. Or if, as Moses said, if by reason of strength, it'd be 80 years and 10. It's 80 years and 10. Or if it'd be 80, yet he said our strength is cut off, right, and we will fly away. All kinds of miracle drugs on the market. Men are having heart transplants and so on. They'll leap at anything and everything that'll give them a longer life. But in the end, all of these practices aren't going to give much more time than just a few years to what is called life by mankind. Life everlasting is not just a goal to be reached, but it's a promise to all those who put their faith in Christ. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just a dumb old man. I don't know. I want to live as long as the Lord wants me to live, as long as I feel like I'm useful or He feels like I'm useful. But I don't want to live one second beyond that. When it's time to go, I want to go. I don't want to hang on to it. They're not going to take me kicking and screaming out of this life into the next. It's not that I've got such a beautiful picture of what heaven's like. That's not that at all. But I realize that my redemption was paid for, was for far more than giving me a few more years to my life.
Right.
This life, at its best, hasn't been very much. I mean, I thank God for the years that I've had with some precious people and some things that I've learned, some truths I've been able to teach. I thank God for that. But I'm not convinced this is all there is, or it's even worth that much. Maybe it's worth more than I think it is. Maybe you can convince me otherwise, but I don't have much of an opinion of it. I look around me, and I see all the foolish things that are being done today. They're not really foolish, they're stupid. Dumb. Someone recently, I forget who it was, just had a bypass operation. You know, I'm not against it. Lord, if you want to have one, go ahead. But I don't want somebody else's heart. I mean, I don't want any cat gut in me. I don't want any stainless steel. I like what God put there, and if it fails, hallelujah. But the cost of this operation was $80,000+. You know what? All I could think of, boy, $80,000 could sure print a lot of books. You know, and maybe down here somewhere, some poor soul might read something that I've written out of that $80,000 that I did to try to extend my life for a little bit. And I've got instructions. Sonia knows this. I've got my will written. I'm not to be given any life-saving procedures, nothing extreme. If the time comes for me to go, pull the plug. Because I know when God is ready for me to go, He'll give me the grace to go. I want to go. I want it to be that. Because I have something far greater than this to look forward to. And I have had for a long time. And I thank my God tonight that the great captain of my salvation has led captivity captive, and I'm one of them.
Right.